So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll go from there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your preservation of your people through the years, and that you've spoken your word through the prophets, and especially through Jesus Christ in these latter days. God, we thank you for sending your Son, and in his name ask that you bless us. As we think about Hanukkah, and we think about the preservation and dedication of the temple, and how Jesus has come to make a temple built of living stones. We ask that you bless us as we study in Jesus' name, and amen. So it might seem strange to think, oh, we're going to come to Education Hour at Bible Presbyterian Church and study Hanukkah. Isn't that a Jewish holiday, and why would we do that? Well, in the first place, there are many kind of winter holidays that are around the world for different reasons, and they're not all just sheer competition to Christmas. I think as Christians, on the downside of cultural influence in our nation, in the West generally, we kind of have a chip on our shoulder, like all the things that society has granted to Christians and all the favors and benefits that Christians have had in Christian and Western society are somehow guaranteed to us, and if they're not given to us, why we're being attacked, and the rug's being pulled out from under us. And in some ways, that's true. In other ways, we're just fat and lazy. And we've gotten used to having things our way. And when they're not our way, when the secularists step up and say, who said you get to do that over there? First of all, we don't have an answer, because we don't say King Jesus reigns and here's what his word says. We argue with them on a secular level, and we basically give them the game and then wonder why they don't take our Christianity seriously. Anyway, all that's just stuff about thinking about various other winter holidays that the different traditions of humanity have, from Kwanzaa, and I don't pretend to have a clue as far as that goes. But anyway, it makes sense that in the winter days, especially with the shortest day of the year, you have some kind of recognition of that in the calendar, and people have done that for hundreds and thousands of years. So don't be surprised when that goes on. In the case of Hanukkah, though, it's not really a winter holiday as such. Right? It's not, hey, let's celebrate the solstice, or let's celebrate the shortest day of the year, or that kind of thing. It's a different sort of holiday, and it's not really in competition with Christmas, although it does tend to come at the same time of year or close. The example being, we're in the last, I think, the eighth day of Hanukkah today. Does anyone know that for sure? Anyway, we're either at the end or just past the end of Hanukkah. So let's talk about that. And I wanted to start with a thumbnail of dominion over the Holy Land, just really quickly, like a quick timeline to say, oh, well, part of the deal, part of what God's done in history, his work of salvation, is to preserve a people from whom Messiah would come and redeem the world. And so part of that preservation, of course, we can talk about the Babylonian captivity and coming back into the land from captivity and Ezra and so on, rebuilding the temple. We talk about those things because they're in the Bible. So, okay, well, God gives us that to remember this preservation of his people. And we can think of Esther and Purim and things like that and say, okay, well, here's a holiday that's generated because God did a work of salvation preserving his people and so on. So we have biblical bases for some of these things, but other ones we don't. Right? They're not within the Bible. So let's look just at this little timeline and kind of move down and quickly and see where we land when it comes to Hanukkah. Yeah, Joan.
Hanukkah is December 22nd to December 30th.
Okay, so through 30th. Okay, so it ends tomorrow, meaning I guess we're on day 7. So night 7 and day 7, or 8, would be tomorrow. Not particularly worried about that as such, but it is an 8-day festival, an 8-day feast or celebration. More on that in a bit. Okay, so I put some dates here, and the dates, ancient history is hard for pinning down dates. I put Abraham about 1900 B.C., so you can think about 4,000 years ago, and now Abraham lived over a couple hundred years, I think, so, or 150. Long lifespan, 4,000 years ago, okay? 40 centuries ago, 400 decades ago, however you want to kind of break that down and think about it, it's a long time ago, and that's when Abraham's flourishing. Of course, he's the prototype of faith, right? The Bible lifts him up over and over again as the prototype of faith, and so we can go all the way back to Abraham. And think, okay, well, Abraham's called out of Ur, out of Chaldea, and makes this long trek over the Fertile Crescent and comes down into the land we call the Holy Land or Palestine or Judea. And so we have that about 1900 B.C. The next step I have here is the Exodus, so maybe, 430 years after they come into the land, they have the Exodus. So we're down in Egypt for for a while, and then out of Egypt, about middle of the 15th century BC, so 1440, 1450, somewhere in there. One thing to nail down, if you're kind of just thinking about Israelite history, is right around 1000 BC is when David's flourishing, right in the middle of his reign. And of course, we have Saul before him and Solomon after him, each for 40 years, so 120 years of reign together with those three. And after that, of course, we have a broken up country, right? We have the northern kingdoms of Israel under one king and the southern kingdom of Judah under another king, and so we have a divided Israel at that point. In 722, famous year, the Assyrians come and lay siege to the northern kingdoms of Israel and take them off, but the southern kingdoms stay, Judea and Jerusalem and so on. They keep until 586, when not the Assyrians anymore, but the next great power that's come on the world scene, the Babylonians, come and they lay siege to Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem. And that's where you get the Book of Lamentations, by the way, is the weeping prophet Jeremiah weeping over the city being destroyed by the Babylonians. So that's 586, and then you have about 40 years, or longer than that, of exile, where the Israelites are not in their own land. They're certainly the leaders are brought out, and anybody who isn't killed that has skills or money is taken out and spread out through the Babylonian Empire. And then once the Babylonian Empire falls to the Medes and the Persians, they say, why don't you go back to Israel and rebuild your temple and rebuild your kingdom? Because the Persians really wanted to rule through local national bodies. They didn't want to have to install their own people everywhere. They wanted to have puppet governments. And so sending the Israelites back to build their own temple, to build their own kingdom, all under the auspices of Cyrus so he could rule through them was the idea. But nonetheless, it's exactly how God operated to bring Israel back into the land and rebuild the temple. Now, that temple that's built with Ezra and Nehemiah and so on is called the Second Temple. Okay, and so scholars talk about Second Temple Judaism. And what they mean is from that time, when the Jews come back from exile and set up the temple and are in the land, all the way until the time of Jesus and beyond when the temple's destroyed in AD 70 and then Jerusalem is utterly destroyed again in 135, and it becomes a Roman city after that for a couple hundred years. It's a Roman city, not a Jewish city, after 135, that we're getting beyond ourselves, though. Okay, so we have Cyrus sending the Israelites back and rebuilding the temple, rebuilding Jerusalem, and that in about 538. I jump forward here to 330 B.C., when Alexander goes around planting Alexandrias everywhere around the world, and spreading Greek language, and in a lot of ways Greek culture, but not entirely. He leaves it to, as he dies early and has problems, his successors, as his kingdom is divided up, to really instill and push Greek culture to the point where, that's, I guess, our next one, with Antiochus Epiphanes, we have this Seleucid kingdom. It's a really Greek-style kingdom, pressing Greek culture to the extent of, we're not going to have other religions. We're not going to, you're going to conform. Everyone in this domain of the Seleucids is going to conform to Seleucid rule and to Seleucid religion and philosophy and culture, where Alexander didn't push it that hard. And so the Jews were able to operate under the Greek rule until it became that overbearing. Right? Does that make sense? Where it's not just kind of live and let live and sure, we conquered you and we're going to tax you and whatever else, but you're going to conform to our culture. Your culture is going to be dismissed. Your religious considerations, the very temple that you sacrifice in, is going to be desecrated. And so Antiochus Epiphanes, we'll get to him, sacrifices a pig on the altar as an absolute, high-handed offense against the God of Israel and against the Israelites. No more of you and no more of your Jewish culture. You're going to conform. And so we have that under the Greeks. And that's really what we're going to be looking at. Hanukkah comes right out of that in about 164 B.C. And then on our timeline, we skip forward about 100 years after that when Pompey shows up and does virtually the same thing. Whoops up, takes over, and says, now this is a Roman dominion. Goes into the temple, defiling it himself. He doesn't sacrifice a pig or anything, but he looks around saying, where's the image of Yahweh in here? Isn't there supposed to be an image of the God in the temple? That's in a Roman mind is exactly what he was thinking. There's no image. And of course, the Jews are like, yeah, that's right. We don't make images of God. He's invisible. But anyway, that's Pompey coming and putting down roots for Rome. And from that point on, we have the New Testament enters in, right, where the apostles and Jesus are operating under Roman dominion and so on from that point on. Now, any thoughts just on that thumbnail of Israel's history for, a couple thousand years? God keeping them, right? God giving them the prophets, speaking to them, and remember the law being a schoolmaster, right? Or one taking them along and moving them from the point of the giving of the promise all the way back in Abraham to finally the receiving of the promise in the times of the Romans and Jesus Christ himself. So it's God preserving this people is kind of what we're looking at. Yeah.
So has anybody made any kind of a typological or correlation between, you can certainly, as you've done and as others, you can look at this Old Testament or you can look at the ancients, you can study history, blah, 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 and it ends there with the historical facts, Jeremiah prophesying then, but I've seen Jeremiah referred to as future as well. How about is there anybody that's done all this that's happened with the temple, just narrowing it to that, a typological New Testament?
Yeah, so if I understand the question, in a simple way, I'm trying to do that a little bit. I'm trying to say, hey, there's this preservation of God's people and of the temple itself that God's given, though it has been destroyed and rebuilt and so on, and has been desecrated, but also then dedicated, which is what we're getting to. And it's Jesus who then walks into that temple and says, destroy this in 3 days, and I'll destroy this temple in 3 days, and I'll raise it up. Right, so we have the clear typological importance of this temple that's being kept through these long centuries so that Jesus could come and fulfill that and destroy it. Right, it's destroyed in Jesus, the temple itself. So there's definitely a typological run that we have in mind here, and I want you to keep that in mind, that when this is all being kept so that Jesus could come to it and fulfill it. So I don't know if that kind of gets at what you're doing. And more on that as we go, because that's kind of what I want to keep in front of you, that there's this preservation of not just the people of Israel, but even these institutions and so on, like the temple and the religious realities that God instituted, even if they get into hands of the unfaithful Jews and so on, which goes on, and you could say, the whole thing's kind of just a sham, the temple worship under the Hasmoneans and so on. They're such a politically motivated body of Jews relative to the other powers around them that it seems to a lot of Jews like they're just sellouts, and that the functioning around the temple is just a joke. But whether that's the case or not, it's still the temple. It's still what God has called Israel to do and have in their center, and it's to that that Jesus comes, and it's to that that Jesus brings fulfillment. So I don't know, any questions on that? Yeah, Karen. Okay, so within the second temple, we have the temple being built in the 6th century B.C. and being really significantly rebuilt and expanded in Jesus' own time, right? Just from Herod, the great builder. And he builds all around. There's buildings from all around Palestine and so on. But this temple is one great one that he's built up. And, of course, he's not even a Jew. Right? He's an Idumean, and all the Jews know it. But nonetheless, he's very tied in with Jewish power and has a lot of respect for Jewish things, including his temple, and wants to build it up. So is that what you're talking about?
Same temple.
Same temple. Yeah, same temple and expanded and built out. So the temple grounds are much, much bigger, and there's a lot. It's more grandiose and impressive. You got to imagine that Solomon's temple probably, it was grand, but not grand like that huge thing going on in Jesus' day when the disciples say, hey, look at these huge stones, kind of thing, right? But yeah, same temple expanded, and that's the second temple. Is that a question? No. I can tell by the confused look after I ask the question. Okay, any other questions on that thumb line, or thumbnail of the timeline? Now let's look at this kind of window in at that Jewish control under Greek dominion. So we certainly have the Greeks from the 4th century onward that are from Alexander, and then when Alexander dies early and unexpectedly, his kingdom's divided up, and there's some squabbling about that. But the Jewish part, that is Palestine and Judea, we're talking about, is going to be under the Seleucid reign, and they're out of Damascus or Antioch. Sometimes I think I'm not sure about Antiochus Epiphanes. I assume he's from Antioch by the name, or it's just the throne name. Antiochus, because I know there are at least four Antiochuses, so that's probably it. But my guess is it ties back to Antioch. But I know that they're centered in Damascus. That's going to be their major center and place of control. Okay, so we have here the Maccabean Revolt, 167 to 160 B.C. So what we have going on here is a man named Mattathias. He's a father of Maccabeus, and he has five sons, all of whom die in this revolt or soon after it. And what they're dealing with is Antiochus, this Seleucid leader, coming in and saying, this is all great, but stop it. You no longer get to function as Jews. You no longer get to worship as Jews. You no longer get to have your Jewish school for your boys and so on so they can learn to read. It's just going to entirely renovate what it has been to be a Jew under Antiochus, the Seleucid king, the Seleucid tyrant. And of course, he brings violence to do that. So what it amounts to is there are plenty of Jews that are just A-okay, giving it all over and saying, hey, they're the rulers now, we'll just do it how they want to do it. And there's another bunch of Jews that say, no way, we're not going to submit to this. We're not going to let this foreign, pagan, Gentile power take from us what's ours and take from us our inheritance. And so they take to the hills. And are you know, basically make guerrilla warfare as best they can, and with great effect on the Seleucids, on Antiochus and his forces. Again, Mattathias and his five sons are leaders in this. The Maccabees is their name. And where do we learn about the Maccabees? We can learn a little bit in Josephus. He talks about them. So the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? Is it like a bad word and stuff? It's like an ecclesiastical cuss word, Apocrypha.
It's the books Roman Catholics recognize, but Protestants don't. Generally found in old Bibles between the Old Testament and the New.
Sure, that's pretty good. So, do you have something to add to that?
400 years.
Sure, right. So after we have looking at the Old Testament and the closing of Malachi, and then John the Baptist coming on the scene as this like fresh voice of God, an actual prophet, we have this period of time where there's no prophetic voice in Israel. And that actually goes here for the Maccabeans as well, because they don't consider themselves prophets. They're just fighting to try to keep what God had given Israel and reinstitute the temple and rededicate the temple, waiting for a prophet, waiting for God to send the prophet. You know, so there's a messianic kind of desire among the Maccabees looking forward to that as well. The Apocrypha consists of a number of books that whether it's Roman Catholic authorities or Eastern Orthodox authorities, even more, these are books that are brought into the canon saying that this is the Word of God, or sometimes they're called deuterocanonical, which means it's part of the second canon, not quite as important as the first. It starts with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on, and ends with Jude and Revelation. But in the middle there, in these silent years, things went on, right? And histories were recorded. So we have four books of history called Maccabees, first, second, third, fourth Maccabees. Excuse me. And particularly the first two are pretty good histories of what's gone on during this time. And they detail for us the Maccabees and the rise of the Maccabees and their revolt and what went on and the dedication of the temple. So you can just read the first four or five chapters of First Maccabees and you can see the rise of Mattathias and his sons and their response to Antiochus. And finally, they're driving him off and then the dedication of the temple, saying, okay, now we can dedicate the temple back to its use. Okie dokie. So what happened then is then in 164 BC, by our reckoning, it's a Christian reckoning, they had driven off the Seleucids and they had gone to the temple and the temple's in disarray and so they clean it up and in fact they deconstruct the whole thing because it's all been desecrated and they find new stones that are unhewn just like would be the case back for Solomon, you know, using uncut stones, but stones they find. And they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the altar, and according to the sources, there was just a little bit of oil that was remained there, and that burned for 8 days, when it shouldn't have burned out in one night, burned for 8 days until they were able to get other oil in the menorah to burn, and so on. So that's part of the reason that the festival is 8 days, an 8-day feast of Hanukkah. But the Hanukkah means dedication. It's the Hebrew word for dedication. And the idea here is rededicating the temple. Right? It had fallen into Gentile hands. They desecrated it. So we deconstructed it, reconstructed it, and reconsecrated it to the worship of the God of Israel and to sacrifices and so on. So that happened on the 25th of Kislev, which again is a Hebrew, on the Hebrew calendar, not the Gregorian calendar or later on. So again, we talked about time last week and how we break it up and think about it. Well, the Jews have their own calendar. And so since that time, every year for 8 days, they have a feast, one of the lesser feasts. It's not one of the great pilgrim feasts, but it is one of the feasts on the Jewish calendar of Hanukkah, of dedication, or a feast of lights, as well as they light the lights of menorah, the eight candles, one every night. And what gives, I put in here just for interesting, the Hasmonean dynasty that comes after that really is a political dynasty that runs for the next 100 years as Jews try to govern themselves, but run into Rome eventually and run out of self-government. But all this kind of comes about because of this Maccabean revolt against the Greek imposters who are imposing and foisting their religious and social concerns upon Israel. And many Israelites said, just fine, no problem. But some of them said, no, we're not going to, and revolted and put up armed defense against that and drove them out and then rededicated the temple. And that is the feast currently of Hanukkah. Right? So then my question is this to you, and it's down there at the very bottom. Should Christians celebrate Hanukkah? In other words, so suppose the Maccabees didn't stand up to the Seleucids and say, get out of here and take all your Gentile mess with you. We're going to be dedicated to the Lord and wait for his prophet. Suppose the Greeks just overran it and destroyed it. Right? What's left 160 years later for Jesus to be born into, or 190 years later for Jesus to go and say, I'm going to be the fulfillment of this thing, right? This is God preserving his temple. It's God preserving the religious functions that he's put into his people, that when Christ comes, he should fulfill them. He should take them on and fulfill them. Well, that's very important to us as Christians, the temple's around for Jesus to come into and say, not one stone is going to be left upon another. I'm going to build a different sort of temple. I'm going to show you the typology of this place and make a temple of living stones that will spread out through the world. Well, he's got to have a temple to do that, right? And if he doesn't have Maccabees 100 years before, 160 years before, we don't have that then. So in the same way that we could celebrate Purim or something like that and say, well, God preserved his people. There were plots against them. And they recognize that God delivered them, and they set a holiday on the calendar saying God delivered us. And we need to remember that. That we have the same thing with Hanukkah, that God delivered his people, and they're waiting for him, right? They're waiting for a prophet. They're waiting for this prophet to come. And it's still many generations later till he does. But it's still something I think we can get down with and say, yeah, that's God preserving his people through these dark years, these dark centuries, without prophetic word, right? Without the prophets coming to say, hey, you know, calling them back to the terms of the covenant as prophets would do. Well, there aren't prophets, right? It's this dark period of prophetic utterance. So that's important, I think. It's important for us to recognize this celebration is one of the preservation of Israel so that Messiah could come, so that Jesus could come. Any thoughts on that? Yeah.
Would that time be a possible word? The Old Testament would disappear?
Say again?
Could the Old Testament just be overrun and
Yeah, right. So the Greeks are going to come by and really try to destroy the practices of the Jews at that time, both their religious practices, their temple sacrifices and so on, but also their discipleship practices. And the Jews have always been kind of a separate people, right? There's always been a distance between them and other folks. And the Seleucids say, let's make that difference disappear. Let's just make you like us. Right? Let's conform you to this Greek conception of how things ought to be and bring you into the gymnasiums and get rid of that silly circumcision that you keep doing. And it's like, well, the Jews are like, well, that's us. That's our identity. That's who we are, as the circumcised people of this land and of the Torah of the Old Testament, of the sacrifices. So they're battling for those things at the time, right? To try to preserve them and keep them. Is that kind of getting at what you're asking? Yeah, so they're struggling with that. And this, the same way oftentimes that the church struggles with society and, you know, ideas of men coming in and kind of taking over and pushing out what it is we're supposed to do, preach Christ and so on. So this is like a perennial reality, but it's a violent perennial reality. They didn't just come in and say, hey, let's talk about it. They said, hey, let's put some holes in you and in your family and get rid of anyone who's causing problems and we'll take over, thanks. Right? So they come in with violence and then the Maccabees step up to respond with violence to that and drive them out. Yeah. You bet. You bet. Yeah, so they had scriptures.
When was the Septuagint?
Yeah, after this. So the Septuagint is going to be in the first century B.C. So the Septuagint, which is the kind of solidified Greek translation of the Old Testament. There were Greek translations of it before, but it's a recension. It brings together and becomes the definitive translation. But that's going to be something like in the beginning of the first century B.C. So after this. Yeah, Terry.
More of just a thought, other than the fact that I think you just described every Jewish holiday when you said they tried to kill us and God delivered us. I think that pretty much
sure.
Them all up.
Yeah, yeah, huh?
The question that you asked here, should Christians celebrate Hanukkah? That's actually kind of easy and tough. We've had the pleasure, at least our family, of having Jewish influence and people that have come into our house that have been from Jewish backgrounds that are now Christians. And they still celebrate Hanukkah. So, one of the interesting things we found is that pictures of Christ that are within Hanukkah and within Feast of Booths and Shabbat and going through these Jewish holidays, when you go through them with Christ in mind, it adds a completely different scope to the holiday. So while I don't know that we should necessarily, that's a tough one, is whether or not we actually celebrate Hanukkah as they do each day of Hanukkah, I don't know that there's anything wrong in actually studying that holiday and partaking of it with, especially with our Messianic, Christian friends.
Yeah, good. That's helpful. Well, we're going to get there. I put it at the end on purpose, but I asked it early for some reason. So. Yeah, Bill.
Yeah. I'm more apprehensive thinking that there's such a huge amount of Christendom that every United States citizen sort of, that associates the word temple with, we're going to start temple worship. We're waiting for Jesus to come back so we can do temple stuff again.
Yeah, right.
And to me, it's like there's a mass confusion, at least to me, the Advent is certainly a time to be celebrated, but probably less so than the resurrection.
Yeah, right.
Easter does not get that same commercialized. It does, but not near as much. I don't think.
Not as much. Sure.
I'm not a fan of Hanukkah.
Not a Hanukkah fan. Maybe by the end here you will be, more so. So look at John 10. We'll see Jesus keeping the feast anyway. John chapter 10. And for my part, just so you know, we've never celebrated Hanukkah as such. We've never kind of tried to keep that or anything. But as I learn about it, it seems like, well, this is something that I don't know there's any reason Christians couldn't or shouldn't celebrate this, as it's in line with the preservation of the people of God and the temple of God unto Christ. And that's something we're celebrating. But John chapter 10. Over there at verse 22. It says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. Well, that's Hanukkah. Okay, so Jesus is in Jerusalem for Hanukkah, right? Remembering the feast of dedication. And it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Okay, so the 25th of Kislev is going to be in November or December, depending on where it falls, because our calendars, aren't the same and don't move the same way. But so it moves around in the calendar, but it is in the wintertime. So it becomes, and I think for some Christians, we think of it as like the Jewish alternative to Christmas or something. You say, we have Christmas and they have Hanukkah. It's like, well, kind of, but they're not celebrating in any way the same sorts of things, right? They just happen to be at the same time of year. They happen to fall on the calendar in similar spots. Okay, well, that's really it for that. Jesus, being a Jew, has no problem keeping Jewish feasts going on up to Jerusalem and making sure he's there. And we see it all through his ministry. The timing of his ministry, we see from the gospel writers is timed around the feasts, right, when Jews are going up to the temple and doing things. And so Jesus, being a good Jew, is doing those things. He's keeping the feasts, and the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, is one of them. One of them he goes to. Yeah.
Would that
Yeah. Good question. So if I understand the question, would it be maybe a scandal to the Jews that Jesus is born about that same time? I don't think Jesus is born about that same time. I think the December 25th comes much later and actually might be something in response to Hanukkah rather than the other way around. We kind of think, oh, it's a Christian holiday and they're trying to encroach. It might just be the other way around as far as the date we celebrate Christmas because it doesn't really correspond to the middle of winter. Anyway, so there's that. It's always hard. Ancient history and pinning down times is not easy. It's not an easy thing to do. But it comes onto the Christian calendar as December 25th, and I'm not sure why. Maybe someone knows why the 25th of December gets the date. When holidays and how holidays are celebrated within Christendom has provided plenty of controversy, we'll put it that way, particularly Easter, being the high holiday of Christendom. When and how we celebrate Easter is a point of controversy through church history. Particularly as different traditions kind of converge, and the Roman tradition wants to take ascendancy everywhere it goes, which is its want.
Hanukkah, did they figure out when that's going to be related to the phase of the moon, solar system?
Yeah, so it's based on the Hebrew calendar, which I think is based upon the moon and the stars, as opposed to other conceptions that have come from them. Okay, so it was okay for Jesus to keep the feast. And we recognize that Jesus is at a point where he is a Jew, and he's living among Jews. He came into his own things, and his own people did not receive him. It doesn't mean that every single Christian has to keep every single Jewish feast or anything like that, but that's certainly all right if we're understanding these Jewish feasts, particularly, like Terry was saying, in light of Christ, in light of the fulfillment of these things in Jesus himself. So before we close up, let's turn to Romans 14, where Paul gives some instruction on these holidays and how they're kept or not kept. And we can certainly see this applying not just to something like Hanukkah, but even something like Christmas. Is it required in the Bible that we keep Christmas as a holiday? To the point where Puritans would say, no, you don't get to keep it. Unless God says to do it, you don't do it. Right, when it comes down to public worship and things like that. Excuse me. So our Puritan and Presbyterian forefathers would be pretty quick to get rid of Christmas as a Christian holiday, let alone far from incorporating Hanukkah also. Say, hey, let's think about this one too. Like, no, you're going the wrong direction. Right? So but one of the passages that's going to help us, I think, in understanding how we're supposed to do this as Christians is here in Romans 14. So let's read this first section. Right at the beginning, first one. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That's something that we need to get in our heads, like, for real. That we don't get to just simply pass judgments on other Christians and say, you're not the Lord's. He's the Lord's. Deal with your own mess. You got enough mess yourself? Deal with that. Focus on that. Right? And quit passing judgment on other Christians, especially for things like this, that are really what we call adiaphorous, that aren't, that God doesn't command or not command. We're free one way or another. Free to partake, free to abstain. Right? So you can partake in meats. You can, without asking questions, Paul talks about that other places too. It's fine. It's great. The earth's the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And someone cannot partake of meat. Great. And we have room in that for freedom and not judgment. But he goes on and he deals with something more direct than food for us. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why then do you pass judgment on your brother or despise your brother? Okay, so what's going on here is Jesus has purchased for us in his death and resurrection the freedom to be Christians. And if we want to set aside a holiday and say, hey, let's remember this day unto the Lord, we're going to glorify the Lord, say Christmas, a day of Christmas where we're going to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Advent, and we're going to give that to the Lord and rejoice in him, he says, you're free to do that. If you don't want to do that, you're free not to do that. And don't pass judgment on each other for doing that. You can, if you hold different days as special, and you're going to make them special to the Lord, great, go for it. If you don't, great, don't. And it's the same thing as eating. If you want to eat this way, great, go for it. If you don't, great, doesn't matter. You just don't pass judgment. The assumption of the whole thing is you're doing it for the glory of the Lord. Right? You're trying to glorify God, remember his mighty works. And, of course, what mightier work is there than what we celebrate at Christmas? The incarnation and then the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So that's the entire church calendar is wrapped around that. The whole thing, right, is wrapped around the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all about the ministry of Jesus Christ. That is the high point of everything. And so if there's an argument to be made, yeah, we should have a special day remembering the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So yeah, well, those are big deals. Those are really, really central big deals to the Christian faith. And if we want to have a special day to remember them, great. Let's glorify the Lord and remember those works of God. But if there are those who say, no, I'm not into it. Every day is the same, and every day we glorify God and his works, great. No problem, right? There's just not going to be judgment passed back and forth. But so often there is. Right, so often there is, and it comes from, I think, our Presbyterian Puritan background. Say, oh well, we have this regulative principle that says how we're to worship God, and it says nothing about these particular holidays. Therefore, the church shouldn't even recognize these holidays. I think that makes problems. I think it takes Christianity out of its historical reality in the calendar and tries to do something else. And it makes that sort of Presbyterian / Puritan mindset does make problems, especially when it judges all the other Christians for the holidays. Right, so there's that, and then I think there's a response to it where it's like, oh, you fuddy-duddy Puritans, go off with that buckle on your hat and figure something out. I don't know. People are just upset about them, so you get this kind of like jarring, going back and forth of Christians that should say, hey, we're free. Christ has made us free. Come join the feast or don't. And either way, rejoice. Either way, rejoice, because you're the Lord's and you're his servant, and he's going to judge your heart. He knows it. I don't get to judge your heart. All I'm going to do is keep the feast. And if you don't want to, great. Right? Having that kind of freedom and open-handedness with each other as Christians and in ministry, I think, is what Paul's telling us to do here. How we're supposed to treat one another and have the freedom Christ has given us, where we're not bound. You're not bound to come to a Christmas service. Right? You are bound to keep the Sabbath day holy. You are bound to worship the Lord on the first day of the week. Those are things that aren't really included here in certain people keeping days this way or that. It doesn't mean, certain people, the Sabbath, they think it's gone and that's okay. I don't think that's what's in view here. I think the Sabbath is from the very beginning and runs through the whole thing and is a different sort of thing. But when it comes down to remembering days, special days, we're free to do that. We have freedom in Christ to do that, and we have freedom in Christ to abstain from it. And so let's be joyful as we do that together and extend the courtesy and grace to one another that Christ tells us to in that freedom. So any questions or thoughts on that? So the upshot will be we have freedom, I think, to celebrate Hanukkah. And we have a good reason to celebrate Hanukkah. We have a number of good reasons. So if you want to do a Hanukkah, feast, I think you're free in Christ to do it. And I'm free in Christ to say I'm not coming, thanks. Right? Or, I probably wouldn't say that, but nonetheless, there is that freedom for us to kind of rejoice and remember the works of God and celebrate and participate or not in that. I had a couple hands over here. Whoever wants to talk first. Yes, sir, Terry.
Just as I said earlier, there's a lot of symbolism in there. So if you do have the opportunity to partake in Hanukkah, or now, especially as you go close to Easter, to partake in a Passover meal, the symbolism that is in there, especially if you have somebody that has a Jewish background and is now a Christian, point out to you each thing, like the bone that's on the plate that signifies that bone was that it does not have a bone broken. And these are symbols that really come out in these Jewish holidays. And as you know, again, you have to watch idolatry. We don't want that to become something that we focus upon. But just the imagery that is in those holidays, to remember those are our roots. It's really kind of where Christendom came from, right?
Yeah, sure. Jesus celebrated them. The apostles all celebrated them. But Christianity tends to have moved away from that. Yep. Dan.
Modern day religious Jews that celebrate Hanukkah or even those secular Jews probably suffer today.
Sure, yeah.
Wouldn't it could potentially cause problems because Terry's describing a messianic Jew, not Christians.
Is that right?
But if there are Jews in the community who are celebrating it, and their whole concept of Messiah and who he is, that Jesus Christ and spit on him, the truth, right? Celebrate Hanukkah, could it cause some, I mean, like, you want to, you know, I don't know, it just seems to sort of be a bit odd. So we would say it's okay to celebrate Hanukkah, as long as you do it with Messianic Jews, so you fully understand what that temple would really, that really represents.
Maybe.
The typology of men, but does it get a bit weird? Do you see what I mean?
Oh, it definitely gets weird. No question about that. Yeah, yeah. So I don't think I'm responsible for the guy's mindset across the table. You know, I mean, at the same time, if I understand the guy's mindset, say just like a Reform Jew that is as secular as your, you know, anyone else who's a Gentile who's not a Christian, I might think twice about going to his place to celebrate a Jewish feast, because what does he have to say about it? But a Messianic Jew, well, that's the whole package kind of coming together in a beautiful way that I think is going to be far more instructive. So I'd be careful. I'd be wise in how I do it. But at the same time, there's an outreach reality of your Jewish neighbors, even if they're secular. And really, you know, they hate Messiah, sure, and they hate historical Judaism, too. But they're right there for you, right? So there are ways to access people through these things that you just want to have wisdom in doing, right? I think it takes some wisdom. Other thoughts or questions? Yeah.
So the rest of 14 and chapter 15 address in a lot more detail and clarify
them. Sure. There's more going up. There's more. And so he's saying in Romans 14 and 15, there's more that's said that would factor into what we're talking about here. So we're studying and we're asking some questions about and talking about, you know, because it's one of these deals. Well, how do you deal with your neighbors, whether they be secular or Jews or whatever else? And the shared reality of holidays on a calendar and so on, what do we do with those? What use are they to us in Christ? And they're certainly of use to us, I think. So being careful in them and wise in them and so on.
So I have to retract a little bit, because this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So from one day to the next, that's still true.
Sure. Yeah.
I think there's one final thought to throw out there. You know, my family doesn't celebrate Hanukkah, so there's not a menorah in our house, the candles burning or anything like that. So I think the point that you're making is, one, not be judgmental of others that are celebrating Hanukkah. The other part I think that is important is that we shouldn't just shove it off. With the study of that, there's nothing wrong with studying where these holidays came from and how they were developed.
Yep.
And I think that's probably the most important thing, is to really understand what is behind it. We've had the opportunity for these. You know, we did have one family that we got to chat with, or one Jewish rabbi that would come to those meetings whose wife was a Christian. Now, there's an odd mix.
Yeah, huh?
But I was able to actually speak with this guy who was in his late 90s and survived from the Six-Day War. Now, that time was just to me invaluable. He's now since passed. But unbelievable.
Yeah. Well, that's the purpose of this education, our lessons. Hey, this thing comes around every year. What do we know about it? And how can we get down on it? Right? Is there a Christian way to deal with this? And I think it certainly is it's coming before Christ, celebrating the preserving, dedicating work of God and His people before Christ. That gives us free reign. Things that develop. It's kind of like Christian history after the Reformation. If it happened before, we get to enjoy it together. But since the Reformation, why now we have to divide up into Roman Catholic and Protestant, you know, that kind of thing. That's kind of true. It's kind of the same thing with Judaism and Christianity, right? Well, we're one people going all the way back. We are sons of Abraham. And this is a feast of the sons of Abraham preserving the temple until Christ. And so that gives you, I guess, a Christian way to enter into it and make something of it. So anyway, all that needs to come to a close now. So let's pray.